This morning we introduced a lesson which I entitled, Behold the Goodness of God in His Severity, based somewhat on the statement found in Romans 11 and verse 22, which says, Behold then the goodness and the severity of God toward them that fell severity, toward them that remain faithful, His goodness. And so I made the point that there are these two sides to God that we must always be aware of. And yet, even in the severity of God, we see His goodness because there is such restraint in Him when He brings chastisement upon those that He loves and so on. Now, this morning we talked about statements of fact. And we looked at a number of passages where it's merely stated as a fact, that this is true. Ezra 9:13, for example, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us a remnant. Nehemiah 9:31, nevertheless, in thy manifold mercies, thou didst not make a full end of them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. And then in Psalm 78:3, but He, being merciful, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. And then Psalm 103:10, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. In other words, God has never punished us beyond or even up to the depths of His wrath that He could. Has always been restrained. And so these were statements of fact. Now tonight, we want to look at some passages where God is speaking and it is His own promise that we're looking at. In Isaiah 48:9, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah said, For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. So here now, you see, is God speaking and He is explaining. And the other references we've looked at, it has been in the statements of others about God, but in these statements, it is the promise of God Himself. Now in this passage in Isaiah, chapter 48:1-11, we see a very severe rebuke of God's people. And God says that for His own name's sake, meaning for His own reputation, for His own knowledge of who He is, His actions grow out of His nature. So for His own name's sake, He will defer and will not cut them off. For His divine purposes, though Israel, including Judah in this context, deserved complete rejection, God would not at this time make a full end of them. So in this passage in Isaiah 48, He is including both Israel, the north, and Judah in the south. He's referring to both of them. Both of them deserve to be completely cut off. Now we're going to notice some passages that God did not completely obliterate the people of Israel, even the people of the northern kingdom. He did not do that. And He certainly did not do so with Judah. He actually brought a remnant of Judah back from captivity. He did not reject the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, until the time when Jesus came and offered salvation to them, and they rejected it. As John records in chapter 1, Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. But at this time, though Israel has richly deserved being cut off, God says, I have not done so. Now then, another passage that let's look at is in Hosea 11:9. Now Hosea prophesies earlier than Isaiah, probably about 10 years or something like that, earlier than Isaiah. And Hosea is prophesying exclusively in the north, even though he says some things about Judah. But he's prophesying exclusively. In other words, he himself is in the north. His emphasis is of the kingdom in the north, of Israel. So he says, this is God speaking, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Now this is the northern kingdom. This is the kingdom that was taken away, and it was the kingdom that was never brought back. In other words, this kingdom of Israel in the north, when it was taken away, there was never a kingdom in the north reestablished from the remnants of these people. And so we see the wrath of God brought upon them. And yet, in this passage, he says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. I want to notice a few points now about that. Amos prophesied about the same time as Hosea, and just barely earlier, and he also prophesied in the north. He prophesied to Israel. And in Amos 7, verses 4 through 6, God announced that though he had put off the chastisement of Israel many times, he would not put it off anymore. Let me read this passage because I think it's very interesting and very significant. Thus the Lord Jehovah showed me, and behold, the Lord Jehovah called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and would have eaten up the land. Now this is a vision that Amos sees. This did not literally happen, but Amos sees this vision of a fire sent forth from before the Lord of such intensity and power that it burned up the great deep. In other words, it just scorched and evaporated the ocean. Such a fire would have absolutely scoured the land. Then said I, O Lord Jehovah, cease, I beseech thee. How shall Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord repented concerning this. This also shall not be. And several times in this context, the idea is of here's a judgment that God could send, but He does not send. But now in verses 7 through 9. In fact, let me just advance this. He had measured them, God says He had measured them by the plumb line of His own righteousness, and He had determined that He will not again pass by them anymore. So I want to read this. Thus He showed me, and behold, the Lord stood beside a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in His hand. Now someone can just stomp on that cell phone, or we'll just all ignore it until they give up. But concentrate on the lesson. All right, here God is. I need to explain what a plumb line is. You see, a lot of people today don't even know what a plumb line is. We have levels and all those nice things today for determining if a thing is truly vertical. But before we had levels, men had a way of knowing if a thing is perfectly vertical. They would merely hold a string with a weight on the bottom of the string. And by holding that string up against a vertical surface, you can tell whether it is perpendicular to the earth at that point. It's a neat idea, such a simple idea. When God says, I am holding the plumb line up. I'm measuring the wall. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what do you see? I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. So before, as He shows in the preceding verses, He has had He has known of the need for judgment. And He could have come with a terrible, fierce judgment that would have just destroyed everything. And He didn't do that. But He says, I am not going to pass by them anymore. The time for chastisement has come, and it will be done. So what I'm doing here is I want you to think about that statement in Hosea. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. And yet down here in this passage that Amos is talking about, this is God saying that He will not again pass by them anymore. So the wall in the vision there is Israel. And the wall has really gotten out of kilter. And this wall is ready to fall down. God has measured the thing and it's terribly out of plumb. So the time has come for him to destroy it. All right? The idea, therefore, in Hosea, is that although the northern kingdom was to be obliterated from the land, in other words, there wouldn't be a kingdom of Israel up there anymore, they would not be brought to a complete end. There would still be Israelites, and God says that in the future, now this is Hosea 11, that in the future they shall walk after the Lord, Hosea 11 verse 10. And in that same context, he says, one day God would call and his children would come out of Egypt and out of Assyria. And therefore, what God is saying in Hosea is that though he could have destroyed every single Israelite, so there wouldn't be an Israelite left on the face of the earth, he was not going to do that. Oh, he was going to destroy the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, but he was not going to destroy every Israelite from the face of the earth. There would still be Israelites left. And he says, they shall walk after the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they will all do it. But in other words, those of Israel that God is going to leave by His grace and mercy, they will have the option of accepting the salvation of the Lord. And He's going to leave some of them. Instead of destroying them all, He's going to leave some of them for that day. So, the blessings that await Israel, the northern kingdom, will be in connection not with a physical restoration to the land of Israel, but with the coming of the Christ. So that's the great lesson there in Hosea. That God is saying, I am not going to thoroughly, completely destroy Ephraim and Israel. There will still be Israelites. And the day will come when those Israelites, wherever they are, they will have the opportunity to be saved. So here again, God is stating His own restraint in the matter of judgment. So these are statements from God. Now then, I want us to look at some passages that involve prayers. And let me distinguish again. In the first part of our lesson, the part that we had this morning, we noticed some statements of fact that were found in prayers. But tonight we're looking at prayers in which those who are praying are requesting that God use restraint in His mercy when He does punish. Okay? So I hope that I have made that clear. These are beautiful passages. And the first one is Psalm 6 and verse 1. Several of these will be in the Psalms. Psalm 6, 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. I don't know if you're acquainted with these verses or not. Some of you may be, and I don't know. But I'm giving you a little time. I want you to look at the words. This is a prayer. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. This psalm is entitled A Prayer of the Psalmist for Mercy in the Time of Trouble. And the entire prayer is a prayer for God's mercy instead of His anger. That's what the psalm is. He is requesting. He is requesting God's mercy instead of anger. And the psalmist says he is in anguish. He is in deep trouble. But after telling of his troubles, then the psalmist warns those who work iniquity to depart from him. And I have Matthew 7:23. I will show you what I mean in just a moment. Turn to that psalm, please. It's not a long psalm, and it won't take us very long to read it, but I believe that it will be very beneficial for you. As I've said before in the study of the Psalms, somewhere there is a psalm that fits the spiritual condition of every human being. Certainly every human being who has any idea of a relationship with God. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am withered away. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is sore troubled. And thou, O Lord, how long? You know, it would be interesting in your study and in my study to note how many times the statement, how long, is found throughout the Bible. It's amazing to think about how many times that statement is found. And a lot of times in the Psalms it's found, how long? Do you ever say in your own spontaneous reactions to a situation in life, do you ever say, how long? How long is it going to go on? How long is this going to last? Maybe we're in anguish. Maybe we're in trouble like the psalmist was here. And we say, how long? Lord, how long am I going to have to wait for your help? You ever felt like that? The psalmist did. And he pours his heart out to God. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. Of course, he is speaking from the standpoint of this earth life. In Sheol, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. Every night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye wasteth away because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine adversaries. Now, up to that point, the psalmist has been describing his distress and his prayer that the Lord, please don't deal with him as severely as he could. And you know, when you are in trouble, whatever kind it may be, and you pray to God about your situation, are you so acutely aware that we can never pray to God and say, oh Lord, get me out of this situation because I deserve it. I deserve to get out of it. I deserve better than this. Now, we can never pray that. The psalmist is aware of that. And he's just praying, God, please don't deal with me as severely as I deserve. That is an attitude of humility. That is admirable. It is also an attitude of understanding our weaknesses and shortcomings, and that we, like Isaiah, cannot stand in the presence of God until He cleanses us, as He did Isaiah. But now I want you to notice verse 8. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, those are almost exactly the words that Jesus used Himself in Matthew 7 when He said, beginning in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then He went on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Isn't that amazing? Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And I found so many passages like that where the words that Jesus uttered that are not even treated as a quotation, they seem to me to be taken from the very words of Scripture with which His mind was so full. But the psalmist is making the point here in verse 8. The Lord has heard me. So what can the workers of iniquity do to Him? Because the Lord is with him. The Lord's heard him. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. All mine enemies shall be put to shame and sore troubled. They shall turn back. They shall be put to shame suddenly. So why can they trouble him no more? Because the Lord has heard his prayer. All right, let's look at another psalm. This one is the 38th psalm. So let's just go ahead and turn over to that 38th psalm. And this one is likewise a powerful one. In fact, I haven't found a weak psalm yet. This one, notice verse 1. That means that it begins this way just as the sixth one began. We're looking at the very beginning statement. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Do you notice that it is almost identical? Perhaps it is. In fact, the only difference is in one passage, anger, where he says wrath here. In the other passage, it says anger. That's not much difference, is it? It's almost identical. All right, now notice this in chapter 38. This is the prayer of a man who has done wrong, and he knows it. This is the prayer of a man who's done wrong, and he knows it. Verse after verse is filled with the most vivid acknowledgments of his sins. Therefore, when his enemies use his vulnerabilities at this time to attack him, he's like a deaf man who does not even hear them. All of their charges, their attacks, their cutting remarks, all of that, his enemies are not going to be able to use his vulnerabilities against him. Even though he's aware of the wrong that he's done. He knows it. And he acknowledges his sins. He's not planning to make his case before God on the basis that he doesn't need God's forgiveness. This man is aware of his sins. But his enemies would use this time as a time to attack him, feeling that he's weak and he's vulnerable. But because he is concentrating on God, he says, I'm like a deaf man. I don't even hear them. I'm not even hearing them. He is like someone who is mute. Some translations say dumb, but dumb hardly carries anymore that suggestion or that concept that it did many years ago in English. It means mute, unable to speak. He says, I'm mute. In other words, it's like I hear what they say, and instead of lashing back at them, I don't say anything. I'm like a man who cannot speak. So, on the one hand, he says, I'm like a man who cannot hear, so I pay no attention. I'm like a man who cannot speak, so I do not lash out and say things back. Because his concentration is on his God. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. So, it's a very beautiful passage, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'd encourage you to read it. And make yourself a note. You see, there are those times when we feel so wrong and we feel so sinful. We know we've done something wrong. We feel guilty about it. And yet, we don't want to give up our relationship with God. We want to keep that relationship. Oh, we dare not give up that relationship. And we fear what might happen to us if we give that relationship up. And we want a prayer. We want words to put our feelings into. This is a good psalm to remember. So, the psalmist's concentration is on his God. Oh God, I'm not going to pay attention to my enemies. I'm not worried about their attacks. I'm concerned about you, and I'm depending on you. In my dire need, I depend upon you. Now here's one, not a psalm, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. Very short. In wrath, remember mercy. Now this is the prayer of Habakkuk. After Habakkuk learns that God is going to chastise Judah with Babylon, he prays this prayer. He has seen through testimony, meaning the testimony of the Word of God, and the stories that are written in the Word of God, the record that is written in the Word of God, about the might and the power of God in judgment and in His other great acts. Now, I think that you have been turning to the book of Habakkuk, and that's good. I'm turning there too. This last chapter is written in, actually, most of the writings of the prophets are technically poetry. But even in the arrangement of our Bibles, there's usually a distinction made. And here in chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet set to Shigionoth. In other words, this is poetry as the Psalms are. And he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of Thee and am afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, what have you heard? God came from Teman out in the desert. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as the light. He had rays coming forth from His hand. Here is a being of indescribable power. Verse 5, before Him went the pestilence, and fiery bolts went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. Habakkuk has heard of this God. A God who is an awesome being. The might and power of God in judgment and in His other great acts. Therefore, knowing the awesome power of God, he cries in wrath, remember mercy. And the beauty and the power of this is that Habakkuk describes the power of God. And he knows that power of God. And he knows what that power could do if it were unleashed against the people of Judah. Without restraint, there would be absolutely nothing left. So, to me, it's just such an interesting thing. You have a prophet here who is really in touch with God and he knows the power at God's disposal. And he just shudders at the thought of what would happen to Judah if all that power were directed against them. And he says, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Thereby confessing pretty well that we could not bear it. We could not stand it. Now, the last point that I want us to look at is some points about the wrath of God. There's been a lot of emphasis about the wrath of God in these various passages that we have studied today. And so, I need to explain some things about the wrath of God. First of all, the wrath of God does not have anything to do with His emotions. You and I tend to think of wrath as some kid jumping up and down having a temper tantrum. When we're talking about the wrath of God, we're not talking about a being who jumps up and down and has temper tantrums. He doesn't need to. You're dealing with a being like God, the lift of an eyebrow could be devastating. So the wrath of God is not a manifestation of His emotions. It is a manifestation of His righteous nature. His wrath is judicial. In other words, when He pronounces judgment, it is not because He does not like you. It is because He does not like what you have done. Just like a judge in our day, if he were an honest man, even if one of his own relatives came before him, one for whom he had a great deal of affection, the wrath of the judge would be expressed not in his shouting and being real ugly to the man or the woman who's come before him, because he could still feel that affection for them. But it comes as he pronounces the sentence that is required by the law. And when God renders the sentence required by His own righteousness and justice, That is the wrath of God. But when God does do that, when He does bring that wrath, the display of His righteous nature and the display of His justice, His wrath is measured and controlled. He is never carried away to do more than He had meant to do. Have you ever been angry and you did more than you meant to do? You said more than you meant to say. You actually destroyed what it was you were angry at. Ever done that? We understand that. But God is never carried away by His emotion to do more than He had meant to do. It's almost an incomprehensible thing. As we try to imagine ourselves being like that, we can't do it. But God is like that. Even as God used weapons and forces such as the Assyrians to bring chastisement upon His people, He says it was in their plans. Assyria was not concerned with being a tool of God and cooperating with God. God merely used the Assyrians. They didn't know, though it was in their plans to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. That's what Assyria was doing. This was not God's plan. And so God controlled this fierce nation of Assyria to come down and take away the northern kingdom, because, as Amos said, I will not pass by them anymore. But when that same Assyria came down to attack Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, God said, "Woe, you cannot do it," and would not let them. And regardless of whether they knew it was God or not, it was clear that there was a power there that was absolutely keeping the Assyrians at bay, and try as they might, there was not a thing they could do about it. So God would not permit the Assyrians to do more than He wanted them to do in disciplining His people. So here again, you know, it's so amazing that God looks upon a people, He disapproves of them, He may put up with them for a long time, though He's rebuking them and reproving them and sending His prophets and so on. And then the time comes when the balance shifts from the manifestation of His mercy to the point He has to manifest His righteousness and justice in judgment and judicial wrath. But even when that comes, God is not carried away, and He does not go beyond what He intended to do. This lesson is not designed to lessen our dread of the wrath of God. We need to remember it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The very thought of falling into the hands of the living God should make anyone who is not a Christian want to become a Christian. Our God is a consuming fire. So as I say, this lesson is not designed to lessen our dread of the wrath of God, but to help us to be grateful that we deal with a gracious God. It is designed to help us understand that we can sustain a relationship with God, and we can go to heaven because we deal with a God who is full of mercy. You know, you need to meditate. All of us need to meditate about this. And when you think about God and His dealings with humanity, the biggest problem is how could an infinitely just and righteous and good God deal with people who are anything but that, even at the best? And God devotes a great deal of attention in the Bible story to helping us know the answer to that. And the answer entirely grows out of God's own nature and doesn't have a thing to do with what we deserve or what we do to obligate God. And so He has provided the answer. And so often the answer is found. The answer is found in God's dealings with Israel and prescribing the Aaronic priesthood to offer the sacrifices, to convey the idea of forgiveness. But forgiveness at a cost. Forgiveness. That's the way. I love the story there in Exodus 33 and 34 when Moses is seeking to intercede with God for Israel and he's pleading with God to go with them. Don't just send somebody with them. Go with them himself. Moses says, if you don't go with us, I don't want to even leave here. So Moses begs God to renew his covenant with Israel. And God says, I will do this thing. And I will forgive their iniquities. And that's the way it works. God can deal with us because He is willing to forgive us. If He were not, then there would be absolutely nothing we could do. It would be better not to be born. But now life can be good because we can have hope and we can remove many of the dreads of life, actually all of them. But I think of the statement of Jesus, to get rid of all of them will not be done except by prayer and fasting. But it is possible for all of them to be gone because of the hope, because of faith, because of the knowledge of what God has done for us and what He's planned for us. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can become one, and you don't need to have the dread of death. You don't need to have the dread of hell. You don't have to have the dread of eternal torment. You can be saved tonight. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. How powerful, how fundamental, how important. Repent of your sins. Renounce that life. Take up a new life. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you have been a child of God, but you have fallen away, remember that which you have abandoned. Come back. Repent. Be restored. If we can assist you in either of these ways, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.